Take a look at Genesis this morning. If you all want to turn there with me, and I'm just going to do a little bit of review as we look at our Genesis series, and I'm calling the series God Made It Good, because that's the whole thing, is God made it good. And this morning I want to take a look at the question, who makes you? Who makes you? And I'm not talking about creates you, but who makes you in life? So we're going to start with this whole idea from the book of Genesis and the entire scriptures, in fact, that God made a good world, but then people keep messing it up, but God's got a plan. Have we got the PowerPoint ready to go there? Yes? Okay, let's have a look at that, because I wanted to just do a quick review. There we go. God made it good, and I'm going to forward. Nikita, can you give me a click forward, please? Thanks. That's awesome. So God made an agreement, a covenant with Abram, and it included three things. He was going to give God a place, give God a family, and give... let's start over. God was going to give Abram a place, give him a family, and give him a blessing. He was going to take care of him and bless all the peoples of the world through Abram. Now, again, that covenant, that agreement between God and Abram, was all, it was initiated by God. God thought it up. God introduced it to Abram. He said, hey, let's do this. And then God did everything. He's the one who gave Abram a place. Abram didn't, you know, find a place for himself. He went to where God sent him. Abram couldn't build a family himself. God had to bless him with a family. And God, of course, had to bless Abram by taking care of his needs, by protecting him, and then making him a blessing to the rest of the world. So this was initiated by God and carried through by God. God did everything. All Abram had to do was trust. And as we've been learning, Abram failed even that test, but he learned from his mistakes. And so last week, what we learned is Abram did learn from his mistakes, and he learned to put relationship ahead of rights in his relationship with his nephew Lot, and we're going to explore more about Lot this morning. He learned to put his relationships ahead of his rights and put peace ahead of prosperity. And most importantly, this is a big thing. Abram learned to trust God to deliver on his promises instead of having to try to make the promises help or guard the promises himself. He learned that he couldn't mess up the promises, neither could he protect them. He just had to trust God to come through on those promises. And this is the big one that we learned last week, and that is this. When you put your hope in God, you're building your life on a foundation that can bear the weight. And that is so important for us to know as you're going to build your life on something. And if you build it on God's promises, it can bear the weight. So chapter 14 of Genesis picks up with Abram living up in the hill country of Judea, what is was later called Judea, what is now what would be southern Palestine. And Lot is living down in the Jordan River Valley, where it was well-watered, irrigated, and it looked like a good place for him to live. But he was living among some evil people. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 14, where we pick up on all of this. Genesis 14, I'm reading from the New Living Translation this morning. And it says, about this time, war broke out in the region. King, I'm going to try to get these right. It's just tough. You guys can just be glad you're not reading this, and I am, okay? So I'll take on that role this morning. King Amraphel of Babylonia, King Arioch of Elasar, King Kedorlaomer of Elam, and King Tidal. What a great name, like to be the Tidal Wave. I'd love to have that name if I was a king. Yeah, King Tidal of Goyim fought against King Bera of Sodom, King Birsha of Gomorrah, and King Shinab of Admah, King Shemeber of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, also called Zoar. This second group of kings joined forces in the Sidim Valley. That is the Valley of the Dead Sea or the Jordan River Valley, okay? So for 12 years, they've been subject to King Kedorlaomer, who's kind of, he's the big honcho, right? He's the king that's sort of running this alliance of kings that are coming from far away into the Jordan River Valley. And the guy and the five kings in the Jordan River Valley, it says, for 12 years, they've been subject to King Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. So this is how it kind of went in those days. You'd have some king, he'd move into an area, conquer that area, and then say to the people there, I'm not here to wipe you out. I just want you to pay, you know, tribute money to me. Basically, he extorted them. He said, I'm not going to wipe you out. In exchange, you serve me. You pay me every year. You give me some of your stuff, and then it'll all be okay. And these guys said, you know what? We got tired of paying. We're pushing back against this racket. And so in the 13th year, they rebelled against Kedorlaomer. And it says 1 year later, so it took a while in those days. Everybody's traveling on foot. You know, they don't have the internet. So when, you know, a rebellion breaks out, it takes a while for the news to get back home. Oh, they're not paying anymore. So it's a year later, Kedorlaomer and his allies arrived and defeated first the Rephaites at Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzites, again, great name, at Ham, the Emites at Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites at Mount Seir, as far as El Paran at the edge of the wilderness. So they basically, I'll show you a map in a second. They swept south, way south of the Jordan River Valley, down into the desert, just about into the desert below Israel and above Egypt. And so right at the edge of what they call the wilderness. And then they turned back, and they came to En Mishpat, now called Kadesh, and they conquered all the territory of the Amalekites, also the Amorites living in Hazazon Tamar. So then the rebel kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, also called Zoar, prepared for battle in the valley of the Dead Sea. Okay, here we are. So you've got this picture of these four kings coming against five kings. They've already swept down, wiped out a ton of people. Like, they just keep rolling them up. And now they're getting ready for this battle in the Valley of the Dead Sea. And they fought against King Kedorlaomer of Elam, King Tidal of Goyim, King Amraphel of Babylonia, and King Arioch of Elasar. Four kings against five. And as it happened, the Valley of the Dead Sea was filled with tar pits. And as the army of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into the tar pits while the rest escaped into the mountains. The victorious invaders then plundered Sodom and Gomorrah and headed for home, taking with them all the spoils of war and all the food supplies. They also captured Lot, Abram's nephew, who lived in Sodom. Remember, the last time we left him, he wasn't living in Sodom. He was living near Sodom. But now, by the time this rolls around, he's there. He's in the city. And they carried off everything he owned. But one of Lot's men escaped and reported everything to Abram the Hebrew, who was living near the oak grove belonging to Mamre the Amorite. Mamre and his relatives, Eshcol and Aner, were Abram's allies, their buddies. So the next thing that happens is when Abram heard that his nephew Lot has been captured, he mobilized the 318 trained men who had been born into his household, and then he pursued Kedorlaomer's army until he caught up with them at Dan, which is northern Israel. I'll show you on a map in a minute. And there he divided his men and attacked during the night. Kedorlaomer's army fled, but Abram chased them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. That's in modern-day Syria. And Abram recovered all the goods that had been taken, and he brought back his nephew Lot with his possessions and all the women and other captives. After Abram returned from his victory over Kedorlaomer and all his allies, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, which we don't know exactly where that is, but the best speculation is that it might actually be the Kidron Valley, which is on the east side of Jerusalem. It's between Jerusalem and Mount of Olives. That's the best speculation that I've heard on where that is. It's the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which now we know as Jerusalem, okay, the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High, brought Abram some bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you. Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he had recovered. The king of Sodom, who was also there, said to Abram, give back my people who were captured, but you may keep for yourself all the goods you have recovered. Abram replied to the king of Sodom, I solemnly swear to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take so much as a single thread or sandal thong from what belongs to you. Otherwise, you might say, I am the one who made Abram rich. I will accept only what my young warriors have already eaten, and I request that you give a fair share of the goods to my allies, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. And that is God's word. It's a true story, and we believe it, and it speaks to us today. Let's pray before we go any further. Lord, This is an ancient story that we've just read, but these things happened to real people. And I just pray that you would speak to us. We're real people as well. And though our stories are different than this, our hearts really go through the same kind of stuff. So would you, by your Spirit, help us to understand this story and understand also what you are saying to us right here and now today and to our lives? We pray that you would speak loudly so that we can understand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So here's a picture of kind of how this all unfolded, how it rolled. Those four kings from the north, they would have come from up in here, kind of into Syria and what would be modern-day Iraq. And they sweep on down. They conquer people along the way. They sweep down, conquer some more people down in the desert area, and then they sweep back up. And here, we speculate it's kind of either here or other scholars and archaeologists today are suggesting this battle might have taken place closer to here. But somewhere around the Valley of the Dead Sea is where this battle between four kings and five kings took place. The four kings conquer, and they take off. Again, we don't know which side of the sea, but they take off and they head north again. Abram, at that time, is living here in Hebron. We know where Hebron is. It's right there. He and Lot had parted ways at Bethel or near Bethel and Ai. Lot had looked down into this valley and said, "I like it down there," and then Abram moved down here to Hebron, which is where he was living near an oak grove at that time. He hears about this battle and he takes off in pursuit, chases these guys as far north as Dan. Okay, and I mean that's a long way on foot. It's only a few hours drive. It's not that far, actually. Israel's not that far. Here's kind of a scale. But he chases them here. They have a battle during the night. And then he chases them some more. And somewhere up in here, these four kings who come and invaded, they just take off and go home. And they say, "We're going to leave this stuff that we picked up, and Abram can have it." So there's a visible threat. Four powerful kings go to war against five weaker kings. And the thing to note is that we're told about this campaign that these four powerful kings from the north had already engaged in, and that is put there to help us understand this is not a force to be ignored. Like, these guys are tough guys. You know, it's not just a local armed force. It's not just local kings of cities battling it out with each other for local superiority and territory, you know. But this is a regional force. This is kind of a world war going on right there. This is the traveling team, okay? It's not your local rec team. This is the rep team, right? And they're traveling, and they're on a winning streak, right? They're just killing it everywhere they go. And then the local rec team says, "We'll go up against them. We don't need to have them taking our trophy every year." And so they try, and they lose badly, and they were routed on their own ground. I mean, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, I just think about this. It says a whole bunch of their army fell into the tar pits. This is in their backyard. Like, they know this is there, and they're so panicky, they lose the battle so badly, a bunch of them fall into these tar pits. The enemy kings should have been defeated by, you know, their knowledge of the territory, and they're not. So anyway, the five kings are routed on their own ground in their backyard. Sodom and Gomorrah are plundered. So this is not a war of annihilation or attrition. It's not about countries sweeping in and say, "We're going to kill everybody." This is a war of, "We want your stuff." Okay, so that's what they do. They sweep through. The army has scattered. They're either fallen in the tar pits. Probably some of them died, you know, or they've just run for the hills. And so these foreign armies now sweep in and just take all the women and the children and the servants and the stuff. And they say, "Okay, we're heading home. We got what we wanted. Let the army come back to an empty house." So along with the people of Sodom, which is, again, somewhere in this valley, people are saying Sodom was somewhere in here in the Dead Sea, or maybe it was up in here, just north of the Dead Sea. There's been some really interesting archaeological finds where they found a big old city that that shows a layer of burnt rock and ash. And if you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah later, there's people that are saying, "We think maybe we found it, and what they found is actually up in here." So it's kind of interesting to speculate where it is. But we know it's somewhere in that valley. And so along with the people of Sodom, where he now lived, Lot and his whole family, they're captured. Now, what you need to know is Lot is not a bad man. The Bible calls him, continually, calls him a righteous man, okay? In the New Testament, we learn that Lot is distressed by what's going on. Like, these are really evil towns. There's so much sin that's happening there, and he's living there. He's like, these are my neighbors. I really hate what they do every night, but, you know, but he's living there. He's distressed, but he's not only just distressed, he's compromised. He's a guy that's moved close to these sinful cities, and then he's moved in to the sinful city. And what happens is, no, he didn't become an evil man, but he suffered the consequences of his proximity, okay? So when bad things happened to these evil cities, he suffered along with them. When his world suffered, he suffered with it. And then Abram receives this report of Lot's family that's taken. Now, I need to just pause and say, Abram is not near the battle. Like, if you just think about it from a logical perspective, God had promised Abram a place, a family, and a blessing. And none of that promise is threatened by this battle that happened. Abraham could have sat this out. Didn't threaten him a bit. He wasn't going to lose his place. His family, I mean, Lot was family, but it wasn't his, like, direct descendant. It wasn't going to threaten whether Abraham had children and a family. And it didn't threaten Abram's blessing at all. He could have let this go. But Abram's interesting. He's on a bit of a roll here. He'd stumbled. He'd made some big mistakes in his faith. But he's renewed his confidence. And just like the kings of the north are on a roll, so is Abram. And nothing scares him anymore. He used to be really scared of people. And now he's like, I got 318 guys. I know there's four armies that have invaded. But, like, let's pack it up, guys. You know, strap on your swords. We're rolling. And so that he doesn't hesitate. He doesn't hedge. He just rolls. And so he takes his 318, it says, trained fighters. So these guys, they know what they're doing. And then he's got some friends he's made in the neighborhood, right? Some allied forces that are his friends, and they go in pursuit. We don't know the number, but just for the sake of speculation, if his friends brought similar numbers to Abram, okay? If they brought the similar numbers, then it's a force of about 1,200 men at the most, okay? Not a lot of guys when you think about four armies that came from the north. Tiny, tiny little force to go up against what was then a region-dominating army. Abram could so easily have said, you know what, I'm sitting this one out. This is bigger than me. I mean, logically, I would have done that. You would have done that, maybe. Just to say, I don't think I need to get involved, right? Let's just drive by and wait for somebody else to handle this. But that's not what he did. That's not what he did. He goes after him, and there's this tiny force that then catches up, because they're small, right? They can move quick. And they catch up with this much larger force in what is today northern Israel, at a place called Dan, and they defeat this much larger force during a night battle. It's this miraculous victory. And not only that, but they continue to chase then. The invading army, they're confused now. They don't know what's up and down. They chase that invading army and eventually recover all of the plunder that had been taken. Everything comes back. The invading army eventually decides, we're going to cut our losses. We're going to head for home. We're going to stop carrying all this baggage and gold that's weighing us down, because we got to run from these guys that are chasing us. And they leave it. And they're done. And it looks like Abram's done too. So he packs up all this stuff, these people, all the loot, and this is where the real story begins. After the victory, this is where it happens. I want to show you a video about celebrating a little too early. Can you guys play the first minute of that video that I gave you there? Because sometimes people celebrate too early.
This is the greatest thing I've ever seen. Watch this, folks. I mean, the guy had, what, a 200-foot head start?
At least.
Look at this guy go.
This guy is beautiful. Look at this guy.
He thought he was going to win.
Exactly.
30, 25, 20, 15, 10, 5. just do that. Wait a minute. Oregon's running into the end zone, and they're saying it's a touchdown back the other way.
Oh, my gosh. Are you kidding me?
Oh, you've got to be kidding me.
That is the most insane thing I have ever seen.
Oh, my goodness.
It was a drop 1 yard from the goal line.
All right. Thanks very much, guys. Celebrating too soon. I love fail videos. They make me feel smart. So Abram, he goes back, and it's like, let's party, right? Because we came back. We got this loot. All our people are safe. It's good. And look what we just did. High fives all around, right? And he's met by two kings. And Abram doesn't celebrate too soon. He's met by two kings. I wanted to show you this. And excellent work back there on the video, guys. Thank you so much. You nailed it. So King of Sodom comes out and meets Abram. You need to know this about the King of Sodom. The name Sodom means burning. So he's literally, like, he's the king of hell, okay? And then his name, remember the king of Sodom, he's introduced his name earlier, and Abira means the son of evil. So the son of evil from hell comes out to meet Abram. And it's interesting because he brings nothing. He offers no blessing, not a word of thanks. What he says is, I want those lives. You brought the people back, my people back. I want those lives, and you can have the riches. And it's an interesting approach because there's a lot of, we think these ancient stories aren't for us, but they really are, because today, when people experience the win, the pressure often is on them just like this. The pressure that the world puts on people like you and me, when we experience the win, and I you know, maybe you've experienced some wins. I experience breaking even more often than winning, but you know, but sometimes everybody experiences a win from time to time, and oftentimes what the world says is, you can have everything you want, you can have more, you can take it all home if you just hand over the people in your life. If you just hand over the people, let the people go, you can have the stuff. And it's interesting because, I mean, just think about how many people in a career track or an athletic track or an academic track get pushed and pressured. Just let go of the people and you can have all the stuff you want. And so that's the king of Sodom. King of Salem shows up and he's a little bit different. Salem, it's interesting, we know this as Jerusalem. Salem means peace. In fact, that's still an Arabic greeting, salam, right? It's peace. So the king of peace, and his name is Melchizedek, and that means literally the king of righteousness. So he's got these two guys in front of him. This is a very spiritual story. This is not just historical. It is all of that. It is history, but there's more going on here. The king of hell, who is the son of evil, comes to Abram and makes him an offer. The king of peace, the king of righteousness, comes to Abram, and he does something very, very different. Melchizedek brings bread, and he brings wine. It's not much. It's a simple meal, but it meets the need, and he brings a blessing. And he says, instead of just hand over the people, and you can have all the riches you want, the king of Salem instead takes this approach. He says, let's pause for just a moment and remember where all of this came from. He says, God bless you, Abram, and blessings be to God who has made all of this possible. Such a completely different approach. It's so easy. And those words fly out of people's mouths often in our culture. God bless. And it's easy to say, and a lot of people don't mean it, but Melchizedek really did. God bless you, he said. And Abram responded very differently to these two kings. To the king of Sodom, he says, actually, keep it all. Just have everything. I mean, the people can decide where to go. Lot chose to go back. But he said, just keep it. And it's interesting because legally, Abram's got every right to claim the spoils of war. I mean, he He had gone out. He'd fought for it. They'd gone on a massive long hike, been gone probably for weeks. And to claim some of those riches, even if they belong to somebody else, even if they belong to the king of Sodom and the other kings, and he's going to give back most of it, for him as a warrior, as an army leader, to say, some of that's mine now, I earned it, would have been absolutely within his right. But Abram knew that morally, all that wealth was out of bounds for him. Just because something is legal doesn't make it right. I think you all know that. Again, this is in our culture too. There's a lot of things that are legal in our culture that aren't right, okay? Just because it's legal doesn't make it right. Just because, and I said this last week, just because you can doesn't make it God's plan, okay? We need to remember this. And Abram knows this, and this was another win for Abram, because the real temptation, the real struggle wasn't just the physical struggle he just engaged in. He didn't come home and start high-fiving too soon. This was a battle as well, and Abram won this one. He did well here. He says, keep it all. Just let us have what we ate. And what he's saying there is just pay the expenses, right? We took this journey on your behalf, got back your stuff. Pay the expenses. Just let my young guys have what they ate, but I don't want to get paid by you, is what he says to the king of Solomon. I would rather, in other words, I would rather eat a simple meal of bread and wine and get a blessing than get all of what you offer. Why? Like, for real, Abram? You've got a chance to really up your game here. You've worked hard for it. You've taken major risks here. You didn't need to get involved in this. Some of that payback should be yours, would be the way most people would think. But here's the deal. He understood that along with the payback came a claim. And he doesn't want Bera, the son of evil, to have a claim on his life. He says, you know, I mean, you see, it's almost insulting the way he addresses Bera and say, I'm not going to take anything from you because I don't want you to be able to say, I made Abram. I don't want somebody like you. He looks this king in the eye and says, I don't want someone like you to ever be able to say, I made him. And apparently, this was not a spur-of-the-moment decision that Abram made. This is where I want to refer to other translation of the scriptures, because the tense of the language is a little bit different. Abram, I think, made a decision before how he knew the battle was going to end up, and he did business with God. He says, I don't have it listed, but if you wanted to read verse 22 and 23, I know in the New Living, he says, I'm making a vow to God. But in other translations, it says, I have raised my hand. Literally, I've raised my hand to the Lord. And it's talking about, I already did this. Not in the moment, I already did it. I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High. And I can just picture Abram at some point before the battle ensued, saying, God, like, this is bigger than me. And I've got family out there. Their lives are threatened. They could be killed. They could be, you know, taken into slavery, and I'll never see them again. All their stuff is gone. And if you help me, and have we ever prayed that prayer, you know, God, if you help me, and what he says, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High that I'm not going to take a thing from you, King of Sodom. I'm not going to take a thing. I'm not in this for the gain. And it's interesting because Abram is entitled, but here's what I wanted to say to you. Entitlement leads to entanglement. When you think you're entitled to something, your heart gets tangled up in something. And entitlement means, you know what? This is owed to me. This isn't a gift. I earned this. And we live in a time right now where so many people feel entitled. But when we feel entitled to things, we can get entangled with those things. If someone can make you, then they can later break you. And this is what Abram really wanted to guard against. He said, I don't want the king of Sodom, the king of evil, the king of hell, to ever be able to lay claim to my life and say, I made him. Because what's going to happen at some point down the road is, I made you, now you owe me. Abram said, no, I'm not letting that kind of an entanglement come on my life. I think about a guy that I was going to say he was a friend of mine in high school. He wasn't. We shared some classes together, and I knew him, and we had some laughs, and he was kind of a fun guy. And I won't tell you his name, because you could probably look him up on the internet. He came from a family that had done extremely well in business in our town, kind of risen up and built business after business, and it every time they did something, it grew. And he inherited this. And so right out of high school, here's a young man that, I mean, had an instant job, instant career, instant success, and he did so well. And then years later, I'm reading in the news about this friend that I knew, and he was going to prison. I'm like, what happened? He was doing so well. His father was an elder in our church. And as it turned out, he got wrapped up with drug dealers, with the drug trade, and there was some cross-border trading going on or smuggling going on, and he got tied up in this and got arrested in the U.S. and sent to an American prison for several years. He was married to a beautiful wife. They had two beautiful little kids. And I think, what happened? Well, he got to feeling entitled. He already had so much more than most of us would ever have, but he wanted a little more, a little more. So he made some compromises. He got wrapped up with the wrong people. You know, he got entangled because of a sense of an entitlement. I should have more. He got wrapped up and entangled, and eventually it cost him so much, so much. And that's the temptation, is to say, I'm owed this. This should be mine. And Abram didn't do that, because if someone can make you, then they can break you. And so instead of responding that way to the king of Sodom, he said, no, keep it all. I don't want any of it. But to Melchizedek, very different response. He gave him a tenth of all he had. Interestingly enough, in giving a tenth, like, where did the tenth come from? It came from all that loot that Abram had brought back. So evidently, Abram knew all of it was his to do with what he wanted. As he said, it's my right to give a tenth of this stuff, and he did, but I want none of the rest of it. He gave a tenth to the king of Salem, king of Jerusalem, to Melchizedek. Now, who is Melchizedek, and why would Abram give this massive tithe to a guy that just showed up and gave him some food and said some words, just blessed him, right? Because Abram believed what Melchizedek believed, and Melchizedek believed this, that everything he had came from God. And blessed be God Most High, who has defeated your enemies for you, is what Melchizedek said. And then Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the goods he had recovered. He knew where it had come from. And there's the question. There's the question for us. What are you going to do in that moment when you're winning? See, it's pretty easy to remember God when things are going badly. How many of us have turned to God and said, it's all come crashing down, God? I feel threatened. I don't know how tomorrow is going to work out. I'm really scared. I need your help. I feel weak, right? And to turn to God when everything goes wrong and you feel threatened and you don't know how it's going to end, but when the dust has settled and it has ended for you and it ends well, because sometimes you experience the win, it's so easy, and so many people have in that moment forgotten God. They've got what I want now. Who needs God? And that's a huge question about our faith, our relationship with God, is not just do you run to God when you're losing, but do you still run to God when you're winning? Or do you lose sight of God in your success? Abram, in this instance, did not. And he had to make a decision here about which king do I want to be connected with? Do I want to be entangled because of my entitlement? Or do I want to have a little bit of bread and wine and a blessing? Which, in other words, which way of life is Abram going to embrace? Will he go for the gold or take bread and a blessing? And I know, maybe the thought has crossed your mind. I can be a little opportunistic, and so I thought, why wouldn't he just do both? Like, take the meal, take the blessing, you know, take the riches. Why can't you have it all, Abram? I don't know if that occurred to anybody else. Maybe I'm just greedy. Why not? And I'll tell you why not, because he knew he couldn't serve both kings. He couldn't. I mean, in that moment, he could have had both. But Abram knew, I'm tying myself up with somebody here, and I can only serve one. Jesus put it like this. Jesus said later on, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Is it wrong to make some money? Is it wrong to win? Is it wrong to be successful and do okay? No. Abram was already successful and doing well, and God had given him all of that. But he had to, in this moment, he was choosing a way of life. He was choosing a king. And Abram chose worship over wealth. And that's what this was. When he gave that tithe to Melchizedek, it was a spontaneous act of worship. Yes, he was giving his tithe to a human being, to a king and a priest, but he was really giving it to the king. He was really offering it to God through Melchizedek. And that's, for me, just so you understand as well, when we bring our tithes, our offerings, if you give to the church, that's not just about the church budget. We're giving to God. I hope you feel that way. That's how I feel about it. We're giving to God. It's part of our worship. It's not just about meeting the budget. And I just remember being clued into that. There was a young couple that were joining our church. Joe and Kaya were their name. And Kaya had been through some really bad church experiences, just some bad leadership and a lot of damaged trust. And so she said, giving to me is hard because I don't know what a church will do with it. There'd been some mismanagement in a church she'd been to in the past. And she said, I just have to remind myself, whatever you guys decide to do with it, she's talking to me and the elders. She said, whatever you guys decide to do with it, that's between you and God. And she said, that's not on me. I'm giving to God. And I just thought, that's a great attitude. And by the way, we want to honor that as well. We want to honor your trust. But ultimately, we are not giving to people. We're giving to God. And that's what Abram did. I think it's interesting to note as well that he didn't force his values on his friends. Joel, you talked earlier about, we're around people and they're watching us. And you can't force your way on other people. And Abram didn't say, hey, everybody, you got to give Melchizedek a tithe. He didn't say that to anybody. And he didn't say to everybody, if you take the spoils of war home for yourselves, you're really not very good people. He didn't do that to anybody. He just made his choice. He didn't force them. He didn't criticize them. In fact, he spoke up for them and said to the king of Sodom, you should think about paying these other guys. I don't want it, but you should think about paying them. But he let his actions just declare his values. And don't you think everyone was watching? And they were. An interesting thing is, we get a sneak peek. God made it good. I love this. God always makes it good. We get a sneak peek in Genesis 15:1. I'm just giving it away to you this morning. Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you and your reward will be great. God's like, Abram, good job. I got you. I got you. It's going to be okay. So what does all this mean to us? Is this just a story about do the right thing? Don't be too greedy when things go your way. Is this a story about tithe on your earnings? All those things are good. I want to do those things. I hope you do those things. But there's so much more to this story. I hope you guys have picked up by now, if you've been listening to the preaching in our church, that we're not just about trying to teach you good morals. We want to point you to Jesus. And this story points to Jesus. Did you know that? It points to Jesus. There is so much more here than just don't be greedy, be generous with, the wins that you have in your life. There's so much more here than just that. Because there's more to Melchizedek. There's more to Melchizedek. He appears here in the Old Testament. He shows up this one time. We don't have any background on him. We never hear anything about his future. Never hear from him again, but that doesn't mean you don't hear more about him in the Bible. In Psalm 110, many years later, hundreds of years later, God makes a promise to King David, who's now the king of Jerusalem, same place where Melchizedek was a king and priest. And this is what God says to David. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's kind of weird. But he shows up here again. And then many years after David, now we're into the New Testament, and the writer of the book of Hebrews helps us understand that Psalm 110, like the whole Bible, has been pointing to Jesus all along. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews spends the first part of his book showing, number one, that Jesus is superior to angels. Okay, we're worshiping a Savior that is superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. And then into chapter 5, 6, 7, he makes this case that Jesus is also superior to the priesthood of Aaron in the Old Testament. Now, this is the Jewish priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites, who were the people that served in the temple, the tabernacle and the temple. And he's making this case in the middle of the book of Hebrews that Jesus is superior to that priesthood. That's really important because Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And at Christmas time, we talk about this. Jesus came from the royal line of David. This was the kingly tribe. God had promised this tribe, Judah, and David, King David, was a part of that tribe, and Jesus was a part of that family. They'd been promised the throne in Israel, but how could Jesus be a priest for Israel? He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. But the writer of Hebrews says, because of this oath, and he's referring back to Psalm 110, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. This is all about Jesus. It has been the whole time. His argument is this: when you look at the life of Abram, and from Abram comes the kings of Israel, comes the priests of Israel, because all of these kids, you know, Judah, Levi, none of them had been born yet. They're still, figuratively, they're still inside of Abram. When you see Abram coming and recognizing and paying homage to a priest, Melchizedek, who came along before Aaron and the Levites ever even existed, essentially, and this is the argument of the writer of the book of Hebrews, through Abram, the Jewish priesthood paid homage to and recognized as superior another priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. In other words, friends, the Jewish priesthood is outranked. It's outranked. And it's outranked by the priesthood of Melchizedek, and that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Jesus is, like Melchizedek, he is both a king and a priest. It's an amazing combination. And that's good news for you and me today. It means that we have somebody that can lead us as a king and someone to lead us in to the presence of God like a priest. In Christ, we have both. I'm so excited about that. That's who we have in Jesus. Do you know Jesus as your king? Do you know him as your priest? And if you're confused at all, like, aren't you a priest, Chris? No, I'm not. I'm a pastor. Very different. Okay? I just help people get to know God. Okay? I point people to God. Priests are different. Priests represent people before God. They make it possible for people to know God. I don't make that possible. I just help you. But Jesus is a priest. You do need a priest. And that priest is Jesus. And he makes it possible for you to know God. And he's your king. He leads you. He protects you. He fights for you. And you may come to a point in your life where you realize, God is real. You may come to a point in your life where you realize, I've only come this far. Like, when I look back on my life and what I've been through up until now, I think I can see that I've only come this far because of him. Everything is because of him. I need him more than I need another compromise in my life. But how can I know him? And the answer is through Jesus. See, when Melchizedek comes out to Abram, what does he offer him? Bread and wine. Are you seeing it? He says, here's my gift to you, and then I want to bless you. And that's what Jesus does. Oh, I do wish we were having communion this morning. Because that's what Jesus holds out to you. He says, I'm here for you. I've got you this far. And now I've brought you bread and wine. And when Jesus brings us bread and wine, it's himself. It's his body broken, his blood poured out for us. to the rest of the world, it may not look like much. Just a simple meal. But with it comes the blessing of knowing God. And here's the thing. Oh, friends, listen to this truth. If Jesus is who makes me, the world will never break me. So, should we give? I mean, absolutely. Abram did. That was his response. I'm going to give. If we're not giving, we're probably not worshiping very well. At some point, we just kind of move in maturity from coming to worship God just to, you know, there's that standard of phrase, I go to church to get fed, right? Did I just do air quotes? Yeah, I'm so sorry. We go to get fed and we shift and say, but I want to do more than just get fed. I want to say thank you as well. That there's a maturing process that takes place. It's kind of like, you know, little kids at Christmas time. They love getting the gifts, right? There's that entitlement. This is for me, yay. And 5 minutes later, it's give me more. But and then we grow up a little bit and we say, it's so fun to give as well. I mean, it's always fun to get gifts, but it becomes such a thrill to be able to give. And that is part of what God wants us to become. I want to be a giver, and I want to encourage you to be givers. That's part of our worship. It's part of how we recognize God's greatness in our lives, his provision for us up until now, as we say, hey, it all came from you, and some of it's going back to you. I want to give because I recognize that you did this, God. But first, again, this is not just a moral message for you. Try and encourage you to be more generous. First is this. Jesus says, yes, he says, give me your life. Surrender your whole life to me. But before he ever does that, he says, let me give you mine. The king of Salem, Melchizedek, went out to Abram with a gift. He said, let me meet your need. Let me give you bread and wine. And Abram spontaneously responded and said, let me give you something back because you represent God and I want to give something to God. Before Jesus ever asks a thing of you, before Jesus asks anything of you, he says, let me give something to you. Let me meet your need. Let me give you me. Let me give you life. Have you received it? Don't give a thing until you receive what God has for you. And then the giving of our lives, of our time, of our efforts, of our money, of our love, all of that giving then becomes just the spontaneous act of, I want to give back, but first, will you receive what he has for you? Let's pray, and we're going to close with a song. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for being our great priest and king. We thank you that you gave first. The scriptures say, even when we love because you first loved us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And will you remind us of that great and beautiful truth today? For those of us here who already know you and love you, would you remind us of it again, how much you have done for us, how you've made your perfect provision? And, Lord, would you hear the heart of any here today who say, I have never known this truth before, but I can see it today. I can see that God has brought me this far, and I need him more than I need anything. Would you hear the prayer of the one who would call out to you, oh, God, forgive me for my sins. Make me your own. I receive you. I want you in my life. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Let's sing a closing song.